think I had a an opening discussion question for this. And it doesn't necessarily have to revolve around Abraham's age, but you know, he was 75 when he was called from Haran to Canaan. And your Bible translators, I'm not entirely sure what they're going for, but proper pronunciation of this place is Canaan. Okay, so Canaan. Where'd you get that A? I don't even know. It's kind of wild. I have fun with stuff like that. I'm a nerd. But it's kind of like a lot of people will call the opponent, the key opponent of Yahweh, they'll call him Baal. Well, this ain't Christian Baal we're talking about, okay? So it's not Baal, it's Baal, okay? Baal. So, in any case, that's some of the nerdy stuff behind behind God's Word. But the question for all of us, how many of you have very seriously considered your calling? Seriously considered your calling? Not everybody. Not everybody. Kim and I went to Biola, and the business school at Biola, Kim was in the business program. I actually took a theology class with Kim and her classmates because I had to take that theology class. She had to take that theology class. I was like, hey, let's take it together. Well, unbeknownst to me, theology, it was like theology one for the business school is different than theology one for the theology students. And so it's all the same content, but I think they want people that are essentially peers, you know, discussing everything together. I had a great time because I was experiencing the class through the lens of business students, which I thought was great because they have different perspectives and different questions and things than the theology students. We theology students typically get caught up in the weeds of everything. And so I think the professor of that class did not want me to constantly derail the discussion on, you know, minutiae of theology. So in any case, but I had a great time. Maybe the rest of the class didn't have a great time. They're like, get this theology guy out of here, you know. But the Biola Business School has a very interesting perspective on ministry. And a lot of that is due to one of the founders of the business theology part of the business program, Scott Ray, Dr. Scott Ray. He's a professor of ethics at Biola, at Talbot, or he was. He's now the advisor for the president of the university. But Scott Ray would say things in class all the time. I took him for an ethics class. And he would say things all the time that could be pretty jarring if you hadn't heard anything like this before. Like, you know, there's a young CEO in the class, and the guy says, or gal, says, well, you know, I've been leading this corporation for many years, and we're quite successful. We sell all kinds of products to Apple, and, you know, we deal in the millions of dollars per year, and so we're quite successful. But I just really felt like the Lord was calling me into ministry. And so Scott Ray would say, you have terrible theology. And the person would say, what are you talking about? Well, you're not going into ministry. If you're a Christian, you've always been in ministry. You're just changing the avenue of how you're doing ministry. So you might be in seminary, for example, to go into vocational ministry. We should say that, vocational ministry. That is, you know, to be a pastor or to be a missionary or to go into a Christian nonprofit organization. You're going to be doing ministry as your vocation, but you know, if you've been a CEO of a large corporation, you've been ministering and serving people. You should have been doing that the whole time. So this idea that you're leaving a secular vocation to go into ministry, Scott Ray would say that's bad, terrible theology. But, you know, what the business school there has really kind of pioneered, I think, in a lot of ways, because I haven't seen this in very many other places, is understanding the concept of business as ministry. Do many people consider or understand that whatever your vocation, with a few exceptions, I'll have a few caveats to this, but whatever your vocation, you are there to serve Christ. Do many people consider this? I would venture to guess not many. And how many, and I'm not going to ask for, you know, a show of hands, but how many of you, when you're considering taking a new job or a career change or going to grad school or whatever it is that you're doing, you think to yourself, you know, I need to pray about this, think about this, and then I need to run it through the church and ask for the pastor what he thinks? Well, I can tell you all that ain't not a single one of you have ever asked me for wisdom or advice. I'm just saying. This is not meant to be condemning, but this is the general mindset of most, especially most Western Christians today. And I know I've shared with you all before that I've had a somewhat similar mindset as far as, you know, choosing a job and choosing which direction to take my career. So when we talk about calling, not many of us consider that calling is not just something that applies to, say, pastors and missionaries and people going into a Christian nonprofit, things like that. Calling applies to everybody. What was the vocation of Abraham? Yeah, so he was a pastor. No, he was. This is a wealthy man that lived in Ur, and he had, you know, he had flocks. And we're gonna take a look here at some of what Moses has to say about this. But he had people. Did you know he had people? The people were to him. The people belonged to him, to his household. This is a very wealthy man as he's leaving Ur and Haran. So Abraham isn't your prototypical, well, I'm going to be going to seminary and stepping into the pulpit, you know. This is a man that his calling was not just to a specific, we could say something like a church or a religious vocation. The calling was over his whole life. And he's 75 when he gets his call. So I want you all to be thinking about your call as we discuss Abraham this morning from Genesis 12. But before we get to, we are discussing the call of Abraham, but before we get to that call, and so on the slides, if any of you are looking at that, I believe what you're looking at, I just typed in the little search bar for backgrounds, I'm like, tent, because I think a tent is quite significant in the story of Abraham, a tent. And so it popped up this image of these tents. Well, I don't know if you can tell from the picture or not, but that's an archaeological dig. So that's not actually, someone's not living there, just in case you were wondering. But that being said, I think I've seen plenty of Bedouin tents in my day, and I think that this little archaeological dig site looks quite similar to what a Bedouin or kind of like a sojourner, what their tent may have looked like. But it wouldn't just be one tent. Understand that it would be a compound of tents, lots of people. multiple tents. But in any case, I thought the background was kind of fun to look at while we're looking at this, talking about this topic. So, how many of you are familiar with the structure of the book of Genesis? Structure of the book of Genesis. A few of you. Moses has structured the book in several ways. A lot of folks will divide the book of Genesis into the primeval history, and that's Genesis 1 through 11. So you have, you know, creation, fall, flood, and then Babel, and then we jump into the Abraham story. But there, the structure of the book is also broken down by these phrases. The Hebrew word is toledot. And so the English word is like generations. These are the generations, or something like that. The toledot, there is no toledot for Abraham. Does that surprise you? Does that surprise anybody? There are toledotes for the majority of the major movements of the book of Genesis. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created. We have toledotes. We have toledotes even for Esau. A major character in the story, but we're not following that storyline. We're following Jacob. But there is no toledot for Abraham. Perhaps the key figure of the book of Genesis, the very center of the book of Genesis, is all about Abraham's test at Mount Moriah. This is the key figure of the book, Abraham. He is the founding patriarch of the nation of Israel. But we don't have a toledot for Abraham. What do we have instead? Anybody know? You're not going to find it in Genesis 12:1. But if you rewind the tape a little bit, you'll find a toledot for Terah. A toledot for Terah. So if you're following along on your cell phone and you can see this, this is Genesis 11:27, so just a few verses before Abraham's call. These are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. This is allegedly what we're going to be talking about for the whole next section of the book of Genesis. Except we're not. We're not going to be talking about Terah. What happens to Terah? Have any of you, is this the first time any of you are hearing about Terah? Some of you? Which is remarkable, because the toledot is about Terah. But most of us haven't heard about him.
Well, I think the idea about toledot is that the one mentioned, is that's not the main character in the subsequent story. Because there's the reason it's called the generations of.
Sure.
So the story.
Yeah, because we're talking about what comes from Terah. Right. But in some of the toledot, we have, these are the generations of Isaac. These are the generations of Jacob. And then the story is about that person. So in the Jacob toledot, for example, the whole thing is about Jacob. We have this middle part that's all about Joseph, but the Joseph story is all about Jacob. It has everything to do with Jacob. And so, yes, it is what comes from this person, i.e., namely, progeny, offspring. We're talking about offspring. These are the generations. This is what comes from this person. But we start with Terah. So some scholars and commentators have actually wondered who actually was called first. Was Abraham called first? Or was Terah called first? Abraham's father. So what we have in verse 31 of chapter 11 is that Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. Does that strike anybody as odd? Terah had purposed to go into Canaan, but when they came to Haran, they settled there. Some have speculated that the original call was not to Abraham, it was to Terah. Terah was called to go to Canaan, but stopped in Haran. And so Abraham is then called, okay, Abraham, if Terah's not going to go, then Abraham, I want you to go. So this is a speculation some have made, because the text is entirely ambiguous, but Terah had purposed to go to Canaan, which is the exact place that Yahweh sends Abraham. So this is some of the background to the story of the call of Abraham. It is possible that Terah was called first, and for some reason didn't make the full journey to Canaan. So we pick up the Abraham narrative, because verses 27 of chapter 11 through 32 are about Terah. So then in chapter 12, starting in verse 1, we have a shift in the narrative now. Now we're talking about Abram. We were talking about Terah before. Now we're talking about Abram. And so one of the things that I'm saying here is I don't think what's going on with Terah and his family is just simply background. It is important and necessary background to understanding a lot of the rest of the story. For example, when Abraham needs a wife for his son Isaac, he sends his servant to go back to his kin in Aram. And so that's where the servant, largely believed to be Eliezer, that's where he goes to seek out Rebekah. So this is important background information, but what I'm saying is I don't think that it's just background information. I think some of it has to do with calling. And some medieval rabbinic scholars have thoroughly explored this line of thinking and have supposed that perhaps Terah was called but wasn't obedient to the call. So that's a possibility. We pick up the story of Abraham, however, formally in chapter 12, starting in verse 1. So let's read this passage. We're talking about the call and the journey of Abraham, the initial call and journey. And then we can ask and answer some questions and then discuss this text. Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the ESV says, when they came to the land of Canaan, but that's properly not a great translation, because it should actually be, and they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. And so that is our text this morning of the call. And we could say the call and the response, or the call of Abram and the initial journey of Abram. So, we've got our context that Terah intended to go to Canaan, but stops in Haran. Then Abram and his family are there, and his nephew Lot. And they depart from Haran after Yahweh calls Abram. And part of the other background and context is Abram is 75 years old and Sarai is barren. So that sounds like the perfect time to fully uproot, sell the house, move to a foreign country, don't speak the language, gonna try to get along okay. I wonder what is going on here that could cause Abram to make this journey. And some of it, I think, so I'm going back into that background part. I think some of it has to do with the initial call on Terah. I think Abraham had seen some things and in some way perhaps experienced Yahweh before they even left Ur. So that he knew that this deity speaking to him, Yahweh, is trustworthy. Why else would you pick up and take everything and go? It's very interesting to consider these questions and ponder them. What questions do you all have? Observations?
Was it disobedience for him to take Lot with him? God told him to leave his family, his father's house?
Well, that's where I think some of this background context may come in. Because if Yahweh had called Terah and said, Terah, go to Canaan, you and your whole household, then when Terah stops in Haran, he's actually being disobedient. And so perhaps what we see here, we have later in the New Testament, Lot is called righteous. Even though we read the story about Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're like, Lot doesn't seem that righteous. But, you know, I believe it's Peter calls him righteous. So Lot is righteous. Well, when the call comes to Abram, Lot says to himself, I'm following Yahweh, so I'm going with you. So perhaps this is not disobedience to take Lot with him. The question in my mind would be, what's Abram's intention in taking Lot? And I think I have discerned part of the answer to that in the rest of the narrative as we get to it. But Abram and Sarai are barren. They don't have a child. And so Lot is perhaps Abram's first idea of how might this Yahweh fulfill his promise to make of me a great nation, perhaps through my nephew. So I think that might be one of the reasons he brings Lot along in the first place. So I'm kind of mixed about it. If the call was to Terah, then it's actually Lot going against Grandpa and even I believe Lot's father died. Is that right?
Haran,
yeah. And so going against Grandpa and Uncle, who stay behind in Haran, Lot says, I'm going with Abram because Yahweh's speaking to him, so he goes. It could be. We have to kind of read between the lines to understand what's the motivation for Abram to do this? What's the motivation for Lot to go? And so I'm kind of mixed on it. Yeah. So does that answer your question?
Are these movements of Abraham kind of like a reenactment of what's going to happen with Israel, the nation, later? He's starting off between Ai and Bethel.
Okay.
He's going to go down to Egypt.
Sure.
And so forth.
Yeah. I think that Abram didn't have kind of a, he didn't have a stopping point. He's told to go to this land. Yahweh appears to him, so he's like, okay, I think I'm on the right track. I think I'm in the right place. Yahweh has just told me I'm going to receive this land, so I think I'm on the right track. So he just keeps going. He keeps going further and further south. I've got a little map here to show you some of this. But so Yahweh never told him to stop, presumably, from what we read here. He never told him to stop. He camps for a while, I believe, in between Bethel and Ai. This place becomes quite significant in the Abraham story, in the Jacob story. This place, Bethel, as a matter of fact, it possibly gets its name from Jacob's interaction with God there. He wrestles with God, and the place is called Beth-El because that means house of God. The place where Jacob wrestled with God, presumably. So this becomes almost like, you know, the land of Canaan is full of pagan idolatry. But when Abraham gets there, he builds essentially a shrine to Yahweh. So this is something new in the land of Canaan, because they've got shrines to Baal and probably some other deities. And Abraham doesn't go to those places. He builds his own. And then pitching his tent there, you know, some scholars think that this is more significant than just, hey, we're going to camp for the night. You know, because how many times had they done this in the past? Stop at this place, set up camp. Stop at this place, set up camp. We're not told in those other places that they stopped there and set up camp. But we are told about Bethel. He pitched his tent there. So this is maybe like Abram understands this Bethel place to be highly significant spiritually in his relation with Yahweh. So, but he's traveling through the land, starting in the north and moving south through the land, which is a natural movement if you're just passing through, perhaps on your way to Egypt. This is a natural progression of travel. And Yahweh hasn't told him to stop yet. So one of the questions that we might consider for ourselves, Abraham is, like I said before, what I think is a prototypical believer. Abraham represents a prototypical believer. He's the patriarch, the founder of the nation of Israel, essentially. But he's a prototypical believer. So we can understand things about our own walk with the Lord and our own faith as we look at Abraham. So the question for us might be something like, what do you do when God just gives you kind of a general idea of what to do, but you don't have the rest filled in? I think, Jim, as you were sharing in the narrative class, talking about, we've got, say, the first five movements of a symphony, but the last one we don't have. We know how it's supposed to end, and we also have the beginning part, but we need to improvise the rest. Abraham is improvising here. There's no stop point. He doesn't say, hey, go make a camp in Negev and just hang out there. You know, Jesus, when he departs, he tells the disciples, stay in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. Abraham doesn't have those kinds of marching instructions. Just like, I'm going to tell you. Go to the land. I'll tell you. You know, I saw this, I was watching a video on Amazon, and they've got an advertisement. Some of you have been to, you know, like an Italian restaurant. What comes to my mind is the Olive Garden. And you got the person there, the server, is doing the Parmesan cheese. They're like, say when? Anybody seen this commercial? Yeah. Say when? And he's grinding. Say when? And then the guy's full of Parm all over him. So Abraham is, he's, you know, grinding the Parm. And he's like, Lord, say when? When do I stop? I'm still going. I'm in Negev now. Say when? Am I supposed to go to Egypt, Lord? Say when? You know? He's not told. And the next thing that we have after this is, now there was a famine in the land. And he's living in the desert. He's in the Negev. And there's a famine in the land. So, okay, Lord, you never said stop. Okay? And now there's a famine. So I keep going? Question mark? Yes? No? I'm calling on your name, Lord. Please answer me. There's a lot here that's not filled in. We don't know necessarily. So can we judge Abraham for going to Egypt in the famine? Well, there's grain there, right? Okay, Lord, I'm obeying. I'm in the land. You never said stop, so here I am. But where's my food? How are you taking care of me now? There's grain in Egypt. I'm going to go to Egypt? Tell me no, Lord. He goes to Egypt. Can we judge him for that? Is going to Egypt sin for Abram? I'm not entirely sure. I don't have that one fully figured out. What I do know is that as a result of him going there, it seems that he's not trusting in the Lord to provide. But then again, the context is the Lord never told him to stop. So he's still going south. Go to the land that I will tell you. Okay, so I passed through Canaan. You said I would get all of Canaan. Okay, so score there. I got Canaan. Canaan is mine. I'm going to keep going. You're going to give me Egypt too? Maybe? I'm not entirely sure that Abram's in sin when he goes to Egypt. But he's got some indication of God's will for him, some direction. He doesn't know where to stop. He's not entirely sure how this picture is filled in. What does it look like that God's going to give me a nation, make my name great? I've just left my people. My name's not that great. He's now told me he's giving me this land, but land and nation doesn't matter if I have no food. We're all going to die in the Negev. So he goes to Egypt. What is God's plan here? God doesn't tell him. Presumably, we don't have any indication from Moses that God told him what the plan was. So he's kind of improvising. We all, in our lives following the Lord Jesus, we have to improvise regularly. Lord, do you want me to go here? Go there. Take this job, take that job. Do you want me to talk to this person? That person. Do you want me to, maybe I don't talk to anybody. How do you want me to vote? What house do you want me to buy? How do you want me to live? How do you want me to spend my paycheck? What church should I go to? All of these questions, God leaves it not filled in for all of us. Somebody speculate for me, why does God do that? I would prefer that I could see, you know, miles down the road. Okay, that's the destination. We're going to get there. But God doesn't give the destination.
Because...
Oh, go ahead. No, you're good.
Well, I think part of it is that God wants us to make those decisions. Like, he wants us to be where we want to be.
Hmm.
And then also...
So he's giving us some of our own free exercise of our own will,
right,
as part of our obeying him.
And then
sure.
The fulfillment of his will doesn't depend on us. So
okay.
He gets his way in the end no matter what.
Sure. And if I'm right about Terah, then it actually also means... you don't matter in a way, because if God tells you, here's the mission, and you say, all right, I'm going to do half of that mission and then stop, then God's like, I'm still accomplishing the mission. I'm going to use your children to do it. So, you know, it's possible. Go ahead.
Always God's plan to partner with human beings in the rule of the planet, and not, so we're not puppets. So he doesn't just specifically guide us here, there, and the other place. There is some improvisation that he gives to us.
Yeah.
Sort of a gracious thing he gives to us. I think the thing that's amazing is when you look back on the times you improvised, and yet they were seeking him. It's amazing some of the things he does in that process.
Right.
Like what house to buy.
Sure, sure.
One day you say, you know, that was just the perfect place to raise our family.
Yeah.
And there was something more going on there than me that I can boast about, that I made a good, a wise, smart decision about buying
sure.
that particular
yeah.
house.
Yeah, I regularly try in my life to take myself out of decision making as much as possible, so that when God moves, I can clearly see, okay, that's God. God did that. I didn't do that. Anybody see the film Unplanned? So Abby Johnson, she was a director of a Planned Parenthood. And so she applied for this job, and she's talking with her husband. They're Christians, and they're going to a Christian church, but the Christian church is totally okay with the mass slaughter of babies, which is crazy. But so she's going to this church, and you know, she's trying to seek God's will in taking this position with Planned Parenthood. So she's talking to her husband about this decision in the film. This is what's portrayed. And she says, "Do you think if God gives me this job, it's His will?" And he responds to her and says, "Well, you did everything. You made your resume, you applied for the job, you talked to all the right people, you did all of this to ensure that you got the job. So now you want to know whether God's in the decision or not?" You know? Some of us might be able to relate to that in our own lives. You've done everything to ensure that you land this job. How can you now ask whether it was God's will or not? If you don't start from square one asking the Lord, "Lord, is this what you have for me?" then how can you get several steps down the road and be like, "Well, everything fell into place, so this must be God's will for me." Some of us make decisions that way. God's not a part of the decision process at all. But then at the end, we want God to bless the outcome. "Okay, Lord, bless me with this job that I just worked so hard for a decade for." Go ahead.
I've had decisions where God will not give me an answer until I stop and realize, "Oh, I didn't read my scripture.
Uh-huh.
I didn't seek wise counsel. Dang it."
Yeah.
He will actually wait for me, like, "Okay, now you follow the steps. Now we will unravel this."
I think in some ways, the reason why God doesn't reveal to us, you know, say 10 steps down the road, is because He wants us to walk with Him through the process, revealing each step of the way. If my end result is fully dependent on my decisions and my behavior and my preparation and all this, and I'm not saying any of that doesn't count. That's not what I'm saying. Because God wants us to partner with Him in this endeavor to fill the earth with His glory. He wants us as partners. But one thing that I am saying is that God wants to be intimately involved in the whole process, so that all along the way, once we get to that destination, we can look back and we can say, "God did all of that. I was almost like inconsequential to what God was up to. He just used me. And I'm like a donkey anyway. I'm Balaam's donkey anyway. He could have spoke through anybody, but He spoke through me." Christy, did you have something? Right. Yeah. Yeah. To which one? I have not seen that.
Running wildly around this crowd. And like within an hour, you brought the horse and was riding on bareback.
But his analogy was, it's just like God. I mean, God is here, he is present. You're freaking out, you're running the corral, but God is present. So the silence, and he was quiet sometimes, his silence does not mean he is not there.
Right.
And I thought that was a good, like, visual. That was the best thing.
That is a great visual,
a great visual. He is present, and he has it under control. You're just freaked out, and sometimes, like you said, he does just let us run it out.
Yeah. Sometimes the Lord just lets us spin our wheels.
Let us run it out.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, most of us will not ever figure that out.
Yeah, you beg him not to in some situations, but show me, what is the path we're on?
Yeah, and as we're considering Abraham, he's 75 when he first makes this journey. It's like, if that was me, I'd be like, no. I'm mostly done with my life. Let me retire in peace. Haran is nice this time of year. No. Why would we do this? This is crazy. And then, you know, the expectation that Sarai and I are going to have a kid? Are you serious? Well, that's not explicitly revealed here, but... Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'd love to see how that happens, Lord. Okay, then go where I tell you. Start going that way. Sure. Let's do that. And just one of the amazing things about this story is we're just told, Abram, go. Here's what I'm going to do. And then verse 4. So Abram went. This is one of the most amazing phrases in the entirety of the scripture. Aside from something like, and the word became flesh, you know, so Abram went. And so if you're puzzling out the context of this, Yahweh said more, right? There's more to the story. He gave the explicit details of how he would make Abram great. There's a lot more context there because that's not a lot to go on. So, hey, go where I tell you. Yes, sir. Where is that, sir? I'll tell you when. You know? So Abram went, and he was 75 years old. Wow. So how long did Abram wait to hear God's voice to tell him to go? And then from here, it's still 25 years. Before we have the promised offspring. So, you know, how many of you have waited that long for the fulfillment of a promise that God made to you? That's a long time to wait on the Lord. I'm almost 40. So this is about as long as I've been a believer is 25 years. And I know the Lord had called me to a few things like, for example, vocational ministry when I first got saved in high school. But I'm still waiting to see what does this look like? You know, 7-8 years ago, God said, plant this church. Okay, Lord, we'll plant this church. What's it going to look like in 5 years, 10 years, right? Still waiting to see what God is up to and what he's going to do. And I know that some of you can relate to that. Waiting a long time to see what God is finally up to. God is not absent in the silence, but he's letting us figure some things out along the way. And growing our faith, I think. If Abram was tested with the Genesis 22 test right here in Genesis 12, he might not have passed. But how much did he see God do before he got to the test? Okay, God was faithful here, 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 and here. Go kill your promised son, Isaac. Okay. I believe God can make this work. I've seen him do it. I'm not sure how, But God said, go, so we're going to go. And he goes in faith. It's incredible. I love looking at the life of Abraham here and trying to discern how my story relates to Abraham's story. And I think this would be a great practice for a lot of you as well. Yeah, any other questions or comments on this?
I think maybe too, he's not given all the details just to see what kind of a guy Abraham is, like his test of character, or he already knows that.
Yeah, God already knows that, I think.
I guess, he's loyal to the barren wife. And maybe he takes Lot to take care of him. He has no father, no grandfather.
Right. Yeah, who's going to take care of us once, you know, once Eliezer decides to put us in a nursing home, you know, who's going to...
Or maybe it's to Abraham to see what kind of character he has.
What I would say is that God already knows our character. What God wants us to know is his character. So when the path is not revealed ahead of us, it's so that we would learn to trust in him. That's what I think. That's what I think that testing is all about. Go ahead.
That's an interesting question, Dwayne, because there's a rabbinic idea that the reason Abraham was chosen was because he married Sarai even though she was barren. And she still accepted her.
I was wondering that. Was she barren before, or how do we know?
I mean, at their age?
Yeah.
So the idea is that it was obvious she was barren, and he could have, you know, that was a reason to divorce. He didn't. He still took her. Actually, I think the story is that his brother could have taken her, and he rejected her, so Abram took her, even though she was barren.
Hmm.
And so that's just the rabbinic story about, like, this background of why Abraham in particular was chosen.
Yeah, so whether or not he chose her because she was barren, it certainly is true that barrenness was grounds for divorce in the ancient world. So just like Joseph had a legitimate legal reason to divorce Mary, so also Abram would have had a legitimate legal reason to divorce Sarai. I have no offspring. Go say that at the city gate, and they're like, okay, yeah, you have no offspring. Yep, done deal. You're divorced. We do see some of Abram's character by him sticking with Sarai. He's 75, and she's like, what, 60? Something like that.
But Terah didn't have kids till he was 70, it says.
Hmm.
So...
Yeah, and this is also kind of the... this is the winding down of the pre-flood and then the post-flood where the lifespans were longer and things like that. But still, I'm not entirely sure that it was normal for a couple of their age to not have offspring. So they would definitely be kind of on the fringe of society just because of that. Sure. Right. Yeah. In my mind, they're not ideal candidates for building a holy nation. Namely because there's no nation with no kids. So, yeah. Why start there? Perhaps part of the answer to that question, why start with them, is because then if there's offspring, then you know that God did it. You know? There's no other way to explain that. How did this miracle happen? Well, that must be God. Abraham and Sarah can't make it happen by human effort, in other words. You know, they don't have all of the latest and greatest fertility treatments, you know. They've got, in some places, they've got ladies in their 50s and 60s having babies these days. Are you aware of this? Particularly like the really wealthy ladies that had, you know, like a CEO career or something like that, or like actresses and things like that. Like, well, I had to get all my acting in before I could have kids. So, you know, what do they call that? A geriatric pregnancy, right? Whew. Them ladies, I don't know. I don't know. I'm just saying. Like, I've seen birth multiple times. I wouldn't wish that on anybody except I want kids, you know. But, whew, to go through that in your 50s and 60s, I'm just saying, you know, you got more faith than I do. But, yeah. Abraham and Sarah, the geriatric couple. This, for God to make this work and to be true to his promise, it has to be his, has to be his work. Has to be a miracle. Right? Yeah. Well, so this is quite a long journey. You can look at some of the slides here. I have some Atlas images there, if you've got that on your phone. They start from Ur, which is in kind of the southeastern part of what is modern-day Iraq here. So you've got Ur. They travel up the river towards Haran. This is the typical route. So for your perspective, you know, down here at Ur in southern Iraq, and then they travel up the river. This is the typical travel route, because if you just go straight across, it's unbearable desert. And they're old, right? So lots of camping sites along the way. I'm not sure they could make a journey across the barren desert like that. So this is the typical travel route. And so they stop in Haran. It seems as though it's like, okay, the next step is to go south. And Terah doesn't do it. He stops. So he had intended to go to Canaan and does not go. There's some idea possibly there that there's a battle of deities going on. Did Terah and Abram understand who Yahweh was? And this is a new god in Babylon. He's not the same as our gods we grew up with, and that's in my mind part of the reason for the Tower of Babel incident in the first place. It wasn't just, hey, they're all working together. Look at how much they can accomplish. This was a spiritual, religious building that they were building, the Tower of Babel. And so some scholars have actually speculated this is the introduction of polytheism when they are building this tower. And so Yahweh puts a stop to that. But now, instead of having one deity that all of these folks are building this tower for, now all these people with different languages, they're going to take that deity into the far reaches of the planet. And so now that deity exists in all of these other different religions. So you've got a very polytheistic culture at this time. But for some reason, this Yahweh goes to a foreign nation and calls out a guy, and they say, yes, we're going to go. We're going to follow you. It really makes you wonder, what was the call? What was the promise? And we don't have any of that information for Terah. But James McKeown, a commentator on Genesis, says, the divine directive to Abraham could not have been clearer. I agree and disagree at the same time. The divine directive is go, and that's pretty clear. Go. My question to the Lord would be, where? And he answers that. He says, to the place I'll tell you. Okay, then. I will go. It's a tall order. This is really a phenomenal step of faith that this guy takes here, and his family as well, for them to go with him. This is a submitting of your own will, your own desire to what God's will is and what his direction is. So McKeown says, Abram must acquiesce in God's choice for him. We see this clearly fulfilled in Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Lord, not my will, but yours be done. So this is a phenomenal thing and a foreshadowing for sure, I think. Abram does not choose the land he wants and then seek God's approval. As I was talking about before with the example from the film, from the life of Miss Johnson with Planned Parenthood, some of us choose what we're going to do, where we're going to go. And I'm not going to lie. I've talked about a lot with Kim and the family, like, hey, where should we retire? You know, let's go buy some land. You know, I haven't asked the Lord about this. You know, I just think that South Carolina sounds great. Hannah hyped it up, you know. So we're going to join her. You know, beautiful place. He's not even told the name of the land that God has chosen for him. It's almost like, you know, in Psalm 119, like the word of the Lord illuminates my steps, my path, right ahead of me. Because if the light shone too far down the path, I'd probably skip some steps. And so God doesn't let him know the end result. He takes him each step of the way. He must trust that the divine choice is right for him, and he must have confidence that God could be trusted to make wise and beneficent choices for his worshipers. Because this doesn't just affect the man Abram. You know, when I was in the Air Force liked to send the young single guys, you know, they could go anywhere, do anything. They don't have any family, just send them, you know. Jim talked about that with, was that Campus Crusade? You know, here's a young guy, no family, just send him, you know. He doesn't have any attachments. Paul kind of alludes to something like that. Hey, you single people, like, you don't have any attachments, you don't have a spouse to serve. So just go serve the Lord. Abram's got a whole cohort, a lot of people, and animals as well. So kind of a foreshadowing of Israel as well there. This whole story is about Abram trusting God. And it's, you know, the recent films, My kids and I and Kim, we kind of like the Jumanji series. Anybody seen some of those? I mean, there's some, you know, there's some risque stuff in there, but hey, it's very. I analyze storytelling for what is the main point of what's being said here, and things like that. And so the story is very interesting. But in the story, there's one person who has the map, and the map's not filled in. Not only that, but other people looking at the map can't see anything on the map. They just see an empty piece of paper. But the map person can actually see the map. The map isn't illuminated until, you know, you don't get to see, it's about a game. So you don't get to see level 5 until you beat level 4. So this is, I think, in some ways similar to what God has us to do. If there's less faith involved, I think, in knowing 10 steps down the road what you're going to do. When I was a fresh graduate from high school, I had tons of options. I could go here and do this. I could go there and do that. The world's wide open to me. The farther that you go, the options are a little bit less and less and less. You have less time to now go back and get a new degree. You can do that if you want to, or start your career all the way over. You start on the bottom rung of the ladder. Some of you know what that's like. If I knew, hey, I'm going to take this job eventually, then I would, out of my own wisdom and effort and everything, I would make everything line up with that. All right, so I'm going to be, you know, for example, I'm going to be a professor one day. Everything in my whole career points to that. I might not have joined the Air Force. I learned a lot when I was in the Air Force. But that was kind of a pause in my pursuing of that career path. When I did join the Air Force, thinking about being a professor in college wasn't even on the radar. But now it's very much so on the radar for me. So I think that we would skip some steps that, in the Lord's opinion, are vital and necessary. But if it was up to us, we'd be like, eh, not so necessary. I think I could, I'll pass that one. That one seems painful. Skip that. Step ahead to the next, you know. What you don't see is that there might be a pitfall in taking that shortcut. And so the main thing that I take away from this story is there's two kind of main things. Is number one, what God is looking for and asking for is not necessarily the whole picture filled in. He's looking for obedience. Take this step. I'm asking you to go here. So you take that step and you go there. And then the second part of that is daily and step by step waiting on the Lord. So what does Abraham do for the whole rest of this journey? What we see is, so Abraham went. He took Sarai, his wife, verse 5. Lot, his brother's son, all their possessions, all they had gathered, the people, they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And then they came to the land of Canaan. It seems a little redundant, but it's a very Semitic way of writing biblical narrative. Now Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time the Canaanites were in the land. So what Abraham immediately realizes is that there's people here. You know? So, you know, maybe a modern day analogy might be like, you know, you're looking at this home. It's gorgeous. It's beautiful. The pictures online, they're amazing. And then you show up for a tour and they're like, yeah, actually there's squatters in there. Okay then, have fun with that. I hear that this is a regular occurrence in California. This oak of Moreh at this place called Shechem, that's, it's possibly a cultic site. And when I say cult, I mean like a religious, there's a full setup there. Probably a shrine. There's probably some gurus or some prophets or some priests or something there that are helping the people to understand this is what you should do. And it's very likely this shrine revolves around Baalism or Baalism, the Baalim. But this is the oak of the teacher. So I find that interesting. I think that the Lord has regularly had a witness in the land. And in this instance, I think it was taken over. I think it was taken over by a demon that started calling his name Baal. So that this place became a cultic site for seeking the will of Baal. But Abram goes there, and interestingly enough, the Lord appears to him there. The Lord appears to him there. He says, to your offspring I will give this land. So, instead of taking over the cultic site, he steps to the side and builds his own altar. Abram clearly recognizes this. These are not the same people. This deity over here who is asking for maybe blood rituals, maybe child sacrifice, things like this. This Yahweh is different from that. Abraham says to himself, I can't even sacrifice a child because I don't have one. So the Lord's not asking for that. He's promising me all kinds of things. All I had to do was go. So he steps to the side. What the culture is doing, Abram recognizes, this is not the Lord God. What he's asking me to do is different. I'm going to worship him in this way. And he builds an altar there. From there, verse 8, he moved to the hill country on the east of Beth-El. So he has gone farther south now. Let me put up this map for you all. So this is the journey from Haran to the land of Canaan, is what it's called at this point. The Canaanites live there, we're told. He moved to the hill country and he pitched his tent. We didn't have that comment in Shechem. He pitched his tent. Something significant has happened here, perhaps. There he built an altar to the Lord and he called upon the name of the Lord. This is a phrase that comes to mean, in the Old Testament, worship. I would even say, as a discipleship scholar, this is about discipleship. He's not calling on the names of the other deities. He's calling on the name of the Lord at that place. And one prominent scholar commenting on Genesis says that we're told he pitched his tent there because he spent a lot of time there. That's possible, spent a lot of time there. Perhaps he thought, okay, I'm here now. The Lord just promised me he's going to give me this land. Let's just see how big my kingdom is. We'll keep going south, you know. Is it this big, Lord? Is it this big? Not entirely sure. The Lord will tell me when to stop. Well, he stops in Bethel and pitches his tent there. And essentially, Abraham might be understood here as kind of a patriarchal priest figure of a shrine that he is now in charge of. At Bethel, Abram built an altar. Abram pitched his tents there. This is the place where we're going to meet Yahweh now. So we're going to call on the name of the Lord. And so essentially, he's kind of like, he's a witness. Hey, what's that guy doing over there? The shrine's over here. Not over there. What are you doing? Well, he's doing something different than what the nations are doing. And he probably becomes the head figure of this new shrine to Yahweh at Bethel. And then that place becomes very significant, like we said, in the rest of the Israelite narrative. That's where Jacob has his significant encounter with God, is at Bethel. So Abraham's not wrong when he stops at this place and builds a shrine there. This is significant, this place. And it comes to be called the house of God, Bethel. And there he calls on the name of the Lord. But Yahweh still hasn't said stop. So he keeps going. He goes into the Negev. Okay, Lord, the kingdom is at least this big, yes? How about that big? Should we go to Negev? And maybe he was hoping that Yahweh would throw in a little Egypt for him, you know, as well. So he's now in the southern desert part, and we finish this narrative without a call. Stop! You know, playing musical chairs. Music just keeps playing. It doesn't ever stop. It's still playing. Okay. Hey, who's in charge of the CD player? Come on, stop the music. The Lord hasn't said stop yet. So, the question for us is, how do we know when we get there? How do you know you've arrived? Can you know this side of eternity? Has anybody arrived? All right. The Griffles have arrived. We should all strive to emulate the Griffles. So we've talked about this. I think that the Lord doesn't let you know you've arrived because there's still work to be done. I'm pretty sure Paul knew he had arrived when it came time to off with his head, you know. There is a point at which I think you can know you've arrived. But for most of us, you probably won't know you've arrived until you actually see Peter at the pearly gates. I told you the story about one of my professors at Talbot. Bob Soce by name. He kind of helped to, in some ways, bridge the gap between covenant theology and dispensationalism in a work that he entitled Progressive Dispensationalism. But Bob Soce, I saw him. He had to have been about 90 years old, and he's walking to the library with a stack of books up to his chin. And I'm like, I want to be like Bob. That guy's awesome. He's not sending his intern to go pick up the books at the library he put on hold. He went and got them himself. He probably was thinking to himself, if I don't do this, I'm not getting exercise today. So, you know, the guy was doing research to the day of his death. He was serving the Lord faithfully to the day of his death. We're not going to know probably when we've arrived. So we want to be thinking about this question of criteria. What is the criteria to know that you are doing what God has said to do, that you're on the right track, that you're going where God has said to go, and how do you know you've gotten there? And at the very least for the Abraham story, because this is only the beginning, it goes on. There's a lot more to the Abraham story. He's 75 and the story has only just begun. So how do you know you've got there? We may not know. It may take us 25 years. You may not know. In your own personal lives, you're going to serve the Lord until the day you die, very likely, and you won't know that you've arrived until you arrive. So in some ways, this is perhaps an encouragement. We don't ever stop serving the Lord. You don't get to a point and decide that you're going to retire on some beach in South Carolina. You guys aren't retiring. You guys are just starting, right? So, many adventures ahead. But you know, I think maybe your pace of ministry can slow down. Your focus of ministry can change. But there's no call to stop. I think Abraham finally knew his time had come on his deathbed. He's like, okay, it's time to bless my son. You know? Then he knew he had arrived. But until then, he's just serving the Lord. So I think that's hopefully an encouragement to us, to all of us. It's a better question for us to ask, probably, in the here and now, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do today? What do you want me to do tomorrow? How can I serve you? Then to ask, Lord, are we there yet? You all know how annoying that question is. That's what I think. This is one of the things that stands out to me the most in this story. God didn't say stop. So for us, it's not a great question for us to ask God, what's the backstop? Lord, how do I know that I finally got there? You know, for me, for example, they call a PhD a terminal degree. And it's a terminal degree because there's not a degree that's higher than a doctorate. So then what? What's next? Well, I was telling Kim last week, you know, once I have a PhD, you know, I'm at the bottom of the ladder again. Because I get to start out as an adjunct professor. And so all the other professors are like, how is it down there? You know, like, you get to teach the classes we don't want to teach. You know, so there's not a stopping point. There is, what's next? What's the next step? Lord, what do you have for me? And that's, I think, what Moses is saying here about the story of Abraham. Any questions or comments as we close here? All right. Well, let's pray and continue to be in prayer about our meeting tonight, talking about the direction of Emmaus. Lord God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the time that we can get together and fellowship, share some food with one another and coffee. And Lord, we even thank you that we've got some technology problems, but you have led us. You have led us through music worship. You've led us through your word, and that these things are just accessories and not the main thing. But Lord, you are the main thing, and your story is the main thing, and how we fit into your story is the main thing. And so God, we just ask for wisdom and direction. What does that look like for us? What does it look like for us individually? What does it look like for us as a corporate body, as a church? God, we pray that you would give us wisdom and direction. We pray for the meeting tonight, that you would be present in power and in authority and show us what it is that you have for us. And God, we pray for this whole church, that you would walk with each of us each step of the way, that we would very clearly see the next steps you have for us. Help us to share our faith with our friends and neighbors. We thank you for this calling. It is a high calling and it is a privilege to share your good news with folks who don't know it. So we pray that you continue to equip us and enable us to do that mission here in Idaho Falls, in our families, in our communities, in our workplaces, in school. God, we thank you above all for the Lord Jesus, who by his sacrifice invited us into your family. We are no longer outsiders, foreigners, but now sons and daughters. So God, we thank you for this call. We pray that we would be good stewards of that call. So we thank you for everything that you're doing here in our midst. We pray that you would equip us and empower us in the days ahead to be faithful witnesses. We pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.